portion of God's Word we're looking at these days is the book of Revelation. The portion of the book of Revelation we'll start with is chapter 1, because this is just the second of 10 weeks of the first 15 Sundays of 2011 in which I will dare to take you into the book of Revelation. And I explained this last week in the introduction, where I gave three reasons why I thought it good for us to study the book of Revelation, and the third was because of what it reveals. It is a book of revealing. That's what Revelation means. And of all the things that the book of Revelation reveals, I hope you agree with me that the most important and the most exciting was my third reason regarding what it reveals, and that is that the book of Revelation reveals Christ himself. The book starts with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that can be understood and should be understood in a number of ways. For it's not only the revelation of Jesus Christ in the sense that it's the one that he brought, it's his, but it's also a revelation of him. And if we neglect the book of Revelation for any reason, including the obvious reason that it's just so hard to understand, why would we even bother? Well, then we miss seeing Christ in various aspects of his glory that intentionally we have in the Bible opportunity to understand. So last week was an introduction explaining why I thought this would be a good idea. And this morning, as a sequel to the introduction, I want to give you an overview of the book in order for you to be able to make sense of what I'm going to be showing you in the remaining 8 Sundays, these first 3 months of the year. You'll be able to better understand what sense I make of, for example, the 7 letters that we'll look at next week in chapters 2 and 3, if you have the big picture of what it is I think the whole book is about. So I'm going to deal this morning with 7 debatable details in the book of Revelation. Not to imply that I think there's just 7 things to debate about. There's way more than 7. But the book of Revelation tends to group things in 7, so I thought I'd go with the flow and come up with what I think are 7 really important details to understand, though they are hard to understand and therefore debatable. And my best shot at making this a help to you is, after identifying each of the 7 debatable details that I'll choose to look at this morning, to give you my opinion as to the answer to the question of what in the world is meant. And some perhaps will object to me, you know, taking advantage of the fact that I'm the only one here with a microphone and asserting my opinion as if it really matters. I want you to know I'm giving it to you as my opinion, and I'm giving it to you as a help to you in forming your own opinion. And I have to admit that I learned this teaching method at university when I was studying not theology but English literature. Had a number of professors teaching me about the poems and the novels and the important works of literature from the centuries, and I found that the very most helpful of my professors was the one who dared to stand on an opinion. And I loved what happened in several classes I took from him, as he would give his opinion on what a particular work of literature meant. He would give his opinion, and then someone in the class, provoked at the nerve of the guy, would put up his hand and say, but sir, that's just your opinion. And I was surprised the first time I heard him say respond to that, and then I looked forward to him being confronted that way, because I knew what he was going to say. He would say, my opinion? Of course it's my opinion. What did you expect? I professed an opinion. I am, after all, the professor. Isn't that what you expect me to do, to profess something? So just hold still and be quiet while I continue to profess my opinion. And after I got over the shock of that dialogue, I began to realize and then to experience the fact that it's way more helpful when approaching something debatable to have someone who had some reason for thinking he had figured a thing out saying what he thought he had figured out, rather than the more normal treatment of a professor or a teacher who would lay out the 3 or 4 or 5 leading ideas on what it might mean and then politely not explaining which one he thinks is right. Or perhaps so politely explaining which one he thinks is right that you wonder whether he's convinced at all. So, over the years of studying the book of Revelation, when I finally began to study it, I have developed some opinions, and in the interest of helping you form yours, I will present mine this morning and will continue to present my opinion on debatable topics so that you can go home and study the Bible like you should and sort out what it's saying for yourself, helped by what one person told you he thought it was all about. Okay? So, if you're all right with that, 7 debatable details in the book of Revelation, and in each case, my humble opinion on what I think is actually being said in this difficult but important book of the Bible. Debatable detail number 1, how soon is soon and how near is near. Let me explain to you what I mean. The word soon sort of takes its place in the book of Revelation like bookends, appearing very early in the book and appearing very late in the book. Let me show you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And I'm wondering what we should make of the word soon. And also the word near, because verse 3 in chapter 1 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it, for the time is near. And I'm wondering with you, how near is near? How near were they to the time that he was referring to as near when they read for the very first time in history, the time is near? That's at the very beginning of the book, obviously. At the very end of the book, in fact, the second last book of verse of the book, and the very last thing we have Jesus quoted as saying in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. He said that to a group of people who received this letter in the first place 2,000 years ago, and I'm asking you to wonder with me, how soon did he mean when he said he was coming soon? Well, the letter ends with the writer saying, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And what we have here in this first debatable detail is a very clear illustration of something we need to develop in addition to what I talked to you about us developing last week. Last week I talked about our ability to interpret the difficult images and pictures and wordings in the book of Revelation from an understanding of the Old Testament. Talked about the fact that a knowledge of the Old Testament is kind of like the decoder card by which you can decode the difficult parts of the book of Revelation. And maybe the original readers had this on us, that whereas the Old Testament is an unknown book to many of us, it was the Bible to the people who received the revelation in the first place. They had a working knowledge of the Old Testament. We need to develop that kind of knowledge of the Old Testament so that we can make biblical sense of the difficult parts of the book of Revelation. So we need the ability to interpret the symbols. But the other thing we need is the discernment to know the difference between symbols that we come across in this difficult book of the Bible and plain statements that are not to be taken symbolically. And I'm wondering now if you can see the importance of figuring out how soon is soon and how near is near. Are we to take those words in their plain sense? Soon is, you know, soon. Near is not far. Well, how soon is soon? And how near is near? And is that a plain statement of timing? Or is it a symbolic statement? I hope you can agree with me that we're in deep trouble if it turns out to be a symbolic statement. If the phrase, the time is near, is a symbolic way of saying anything other than the fact that the time is near, which would have to if it was a symbolic statement, then it must be that the time is near is a word symbol which means the time is not near. And if we start doing that to language, we are in deep, deep trouble. If we can't take any statements in the book of Revelation as plain statements, if we need to decode everything, then we're really beginning to invent a whole new meaning for words and a whole new meaning of language where things are said as a way of symbolically explaining the things that aren't true. I think, personal opinion, we need to accept the fact that these statements, the time is short, the time is near, these things are going to soon take place as plain statements. We can't use language in any other way. My opinion is that these statements must be taken plainly, at least in the first place. That is, this book arrived in the mail of 7 churches full of persecuted people. They read these writings from the Apostle John in a state of desperation. They were a persecuted people. They were being tortured for their faith and put to death for their faith. They were losing loved ones because of their shared faith in Christ. And then the Apostle John sends them this letter from God, this book written by the Holy Spirit of God. And it says, these are the things that must soon take place. And if that can't be taken plainly, he says, the time is near. If that can't be taken plainly, then it means that the people who were so urgently in need of a word from God, received a word from God that had no relevance to them at all. we've got to believe that in the first place, this document was relevant to the people for whom it was given, to whom it was given in the first place. And the notion that at least in the first reading, in the first sense, the book of Revelation refers to things that must soon take place, that idea raises in our minds a very important question of how many of the things, the futuristic things that the book is talking about, aren't future anymore. They were imminently future to the people who first received the letter, and they're in our distant past. We need to open our minds to the fact that some of the book of Revelation doesn't have to do with our future at all, because it had to do with the very near future of the people who received it in the first place. Okay, so there's the first debatable detail. There's my opinion. I think the book has a lot to do with the experience of the people who received it. And we can look back on what happened to those people who received it and understand the book accordingly. That's my first debatable detail. I'll move on. Here's the second. It doesn't look like a debatable detail, and it gives you an indication of the fact that there's way more than seven, because this is one that wouldn't likely make it onto very many people's lists of debatable details. Here it is, debatable detail number two this morning, the appropriate translation of the word earth. It might not occur to us that that's debatable, but it is, for the very plain reason that in the Greek language, the word that we translate as earth is the word that we translate land. The word can mean earth, and we would think of the entire planet, the whole world, but it can mean the land that you're living in. In actual fact, the English word earth works the same way. If someone talks to you and says earth, you need to know from what they're talking about whether they're referring to the planet, which we all share, or the dirt that he just picked up out of his garden. If he says, oh, this is nice earth, is he talking about the planet or is he talking about the dirt? The word can be used either way, and you determine from the context what sort of earth he's talking about. Well, the word translated earth in the book of Revelation works the same way, and let me show you some of the places where the word occurs. In every case, in the English Bible that I'm using, the word is translated earth, but I'm just showing you that it doesn't need to be. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, He, that's Jesus, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him, even so, amen. I'm just saying that according to the normal rules of translation, all tribes of the earth could be translated all the tribes of the land. And you might wonder, so what if it is? But let me continue. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, he says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. But maybe it says the four corners of the land, which would actually make better use of the image of something having four corners. Four corners of the earth or the land, holding back the four winds of the earth, or is it the four winds of the land, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree? Or is it that no wind might blow on the land or the sea or against any tree? To my ears, against any tree makes it sound like he's not referring to a wind that blows on the planet Earth, but a wind that blows on the land and the sea beside it and the trees on it. It's the context that must be used to determine whether he's talking about the land or the earth. And in actual fact, it makes a big difference to our understanding of the book that we sort out which is which. My opinion, many references to the earth in the book of Revelation are really references to the land. And the significance of the phrase the land should not be missed, because this document, this book, was written in the first place to Jewish people, Jewish Christians, or new Christians who are hanging around with Jewish Christians. This is plain from the seven specific letters we'll see in chapters 2 and 3. These people had a Jewish orientation. And if you said in those days to people of a Jewish orientation something about the land, they wouldn't say, which land? Because to them there was only one land. It was the land of promise, the land that God gave to Abraham. It was the holy land, the land flowing with milk and honey. It was Israel. So if you go through the book of Revelation, and every time you see some reference to some crazy, terrible, horrible, wonderful, glorious thing happening to the earth, and rethink it, in view of the fact that the writer might be saying this is what happened to the land, recognizing that it was written in the first place to people who were focused on Israel, it makes a big difference to your interpretation, to your understanding, and to what it says about Jesus. And again, what we don't want to miss here, of all the things we might miss if we don't discern properly and understand properly, what we don't want to miss is what the book of Revelation reveals to us about Jesus himself. And there are many references to the earth, which might be references to the land in the book. One more, Revelation 13, verse 11. John says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth," unless he meant that it was rising out of the land. "It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon." This is my introduction to the third debatable detail, which is the identity of the two beasts, because this beast is one of two beasts that we find in chapter 13. The first one shows up immediately, chapter 13, verse 1. John says, "I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads." So we're wondering about what that means, a beast rising out of the sea. And while we're wondering, as we read chapter 13, then we get to verse 11 and we read, "Then I saw another beast." He means, in addition to the beast that was rising out of the sea, another beast rising out of the earth. Unless he meant rising out of the land, you have to decide by the context. John says it had two horns like a lamb and it spoke like a dragon, which is to say it wasn't much like the first beast, but it came up at the same time or about the same time, one coming out of the sea and one coming out of the earth or the land. Now, to use our basic interpretive principle and try to understand New Testament prophecy by Old Testament images, we should be thinking now about Daniel chapter 7. Because every schoolboy who understands what the Old Testament says, I mean, everyone in those days with a working knowledge of the Old Testament would be thinking of Daniel 7 when they read about a beast coming up out of the sea. Because Daniel 7, verse 3 says, "And four great beasts came up out of the sea." See, Revelation 13:1 is a quotation of Daniel 7, beasts coming out of the sea. Daniel saw four great beasts coming up out of the sea, different from one another. And later on in chapter 7 explains the meaning of this image of beasts coming out of the sea. "These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." Using the Old Testament as the decoder card to sort out what we're seeing in the book of Revelation, we should recognize that when John is talking about a beast coming out of the sea, he's talking about a king, that is, a kingdom coming out of the sea. And a beast that comes up out of the land or the earth would be some other sort of ruling power, some other sort of monarch or king, some other sort of kingdom. Okay, my opinion is that the beast rising out of the sea in John's revelation is the fourth of the four beasts that came out of the sea in Daniel's prophecy. In Daniel's prophecy about the four beasts, the interpretation is given. The first beast was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom, the one that was terrorizing the world in the days of Daniel. And that kingdom was thrown down by a following kingdom, which was the Persian Empire, with its various kings. And the Persians were destroyed by the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great and others who came after him. That was the third beast. And the Grecian Empire fell under the tyranny of the Roman Empire. That was the fourth beast. And I think we're to understand in John chapter 13 that Daniel's referring to this fourth of the four beasts that came up out of the sea, each one different from the other. Why would John be wanting us to see? Why would the Holy Spirit reveal to the church of the first century something about the Roman Empire? Because the Roman Empire was, in fact, the great persecutor of the Christians in the first century. Started in the days of the Emperor Nero, that's the 60s of the first century, and continued for several hundred years. For many Caesars, for many kings, for many emperors of the Roman Empire, Christians were persecuted until finally one of those emperors became something of a Christian, which brought the persecutions to a sudden end. My opinion is that the beast rising up out of the sea is the Roman Empire, the great persecutor of the Christians in the first century. And my opinion about the beast rising out of the earth or out of the land is that it's the corresponding leadership of the land of Israel itself That is, the beast rising out of the earth is the Jewish religious leadership of the first century, and they are named because they were the first persecutors of the first Christians. The Romans took over the role of persecutor, but before the Romans started persecuting the Christians, the only people persecuting the Christians were the Jews, the religious leadership of the Jewish nation. They were the ones who put Stephen, the first martyr, to death, right? And they put James, the brother of John, to death, and would have put Peter to death, except angels rescued Peter from prison before they could. And Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee and one of the leaders of the religious establishment, and he launched the first persecution against the Christians. It's all in the book of Acts. And later on, when Jesus got a hold of him and he became known as Paul the Apostle, he wrote to the churches to encourage them about the tribulation and the difficulties they would go through from their persecutors. And generally speaking, he was always speaking about the group of persecutors that he used to belong to. He's talking about the Jews. The Jewish nation was the first source of persecution for the church. They were, I believe, the beast rising out of the land, and they were superseded eventually by the beast that came across the Mediterranean Sea. That is, the beast rising out of the sea. That is the Roman Empire. This is my opinion of what to make of those beasts, using biblical images from the Old Testament to understand this New Testament symbolism. Okay, we're already at four. Look at this fly. The fourth debatable detail of the seven is a very important detail in terms of making sense of a big piece of Revelation. That is the identity of Babylon. And Babylon, which was the name of the first beast in the book of Daniel, the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel in the lion's den, and all that sort of business, is a name used in a sort of symbolic way for something to be identified in the book of Revelation. It occurs in chapter 17. John says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who's seated on many waters.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names." The beast was full of blasphemous names. And it, the beast, had seven heads and 10 horns, which identifies it as the beast that came up out of the sea, which I identify as the Roman Empire. This woman is sitting on a beast, which is the Roman power, the Roman Empire. Back to the woman. On her forehead was written a name of mystery. And this is the name: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Or is it the land's abominations? John says, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." And we should too. And perhaps we marvel at how difficult it is to understand all of this. But if we use Old Testament imagery, it gets less difficult. Because the Old Testament over and over again uses an image of an immoral woman, a sexually immoral woman, a prostitute, to depict God's people. The Old Testament and then the New Testament after tells a tragic story of marital infidelity in an image. And the infidelity is the faithlessness of the people of God in regard to God, who was their covenant God, a husband to them. God himself repeatedly referred to him as the husband of Israel. So Israel was the wife of God. What an unfaithful wife she turned out to be. Turning away from her husband, that is, turning away from the worship of God to worship idols, false gods, other nations' gods, like a faithless spouse who turns away from the person she's married to fool around with other people. This is what Israel was doing. James, writing in the New Testament, talks about how friendship with the world is hostility towards God, and friendship with the world is adultery. Well, we can talk about that on a personal level in terms of the personal elements of worldliness, but the adultery of God's people was with the world forces, for example, the Roman Empire. And what was happening in the days when Jesus was born, in the days of Caesar Augustus, and was continuing to happen in the days that Jesus was crucified, was that the Roman Empire had conquered Israel. The people of God, the Jews, were a conquered people. And the religious leadership of that nation was doing quite well because they were, so to speak, sleeping with the enemy. That is because they had formed all sorts of godless alliances with Caesar. Think about Herod, the king of the Jews. He wasn't a Jew at all, but he was able to live the royal life of a wonderfully wealthy king because he sold out to the Romans. Think about how when Jesus was being tried before he was crucified by the representative of the Roman Empire, Pilate, Pilate stood Jesus before the crowd and said, "Behold your king." Do you remember what the people said? The very same people who were crying out for the Romans to crucify Jesus. Do you remember what they said? Pilate, the representative of the Roman Empire, standing Jesus in front of the people, said, "Behold your king." And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." They said, "Don't talk to us about any king except Caesar." They were sleeping with the enemy. They had sold out to another god. This was a tragedy of universal proportion. Here are the people of God, formed in the days of Abraham, when God promised that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, and nurtured through the centuries by a God who proved himself over and over again to be the faithful provider and protector of his people, like a strong man would look after his woman. God was a perfectly faithful husband. And his wife kept cheating on him. They cheated on him in the days of the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire, and they cheated on him in the days of the Grecian Empire, and they were cheating on him in the days of the Roman Empire. And their cheating on him, their faithlessness to the God of their covenant, reached a high point when God himself in human form stood before the people as their Savior. And the representative of Rome said, "What do I do with him?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar. Put him to death by torture. Crucify him." And John identifies them as Babylon, the queen of the prostitutes, the most faithless, the most unfaithful, the most scandalous of all women, the one who embodies in her whole being the abominations of the land. This is, I think, the identity of Babylon. And what the book of Revelation has most to do with in regard to the things that John said would soon take place, because the time was near. Debatable detail number 5. In some ways, the most debatable. In some ways, the one that will give many of you the most problem. Debatable detail number 5. The meaning of the coming of Jesus. Now, it would seem to many people that taking the Bible seriously makes this not a difficult thing, because, of course, the coming of Jesus must mean his physical, visible coming to earth as he promised he would at the end of history. But what I want you to see is that it is a debatable detail. Because, in fact, in the book of Revelation, the coming of Jesus is a phrase that refers to more than that particular coming at the end of the world. It actually refers to the coming of Jesus in two other senses. And one of the senses is particularly relevant to this idea that Israel had become Babylon, had become a great prostitute, had become an extremely unfaithful wife. But the idea that the coming of Jesus needs to be interpreted in more than one way is what perhaps makes it most difficult for people to believe that soon means soon to them and near means near. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 is the first mention of the coming of Jesus. It says, "Behold, he," Jesus, "is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Many, many people, taking what seems to be the plain sense of this word, would say, of course this refers to Christ's coming at the end of history, when everyone's raised from the dead, even those who pierced him, everyone sees him with their eyes, and he deals with them all as they wail on account of him. But here's the problem with that idea. We need to interpret the phrases in the New Testament which are symbolic the way the Old Testament teaches us to. And the phrase "coming with the clouds" is an Old Testament image. For example, in Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," we read, "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He, God, lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. That's God as creator. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. We have this picture, this word picture of God making a chariot of the clouds. Now, please see a figure of speech when you see one. I mean, understand it to be a figure of speech. God does not need a chariot. How shall I get there? Oh, I'll make a chariot out of the clouds. This is not something to be understood plainly. This is to be understood symbolically. He doesn't need to go anywhere geographically. He's omnipresent. So what are we getting when we read about God making the clouds his chariot and riding on the wings of the wind? I believe we're getting an image of God judging. For example, when Isaiah the prophet predicted God's judgment upon Egypt, a real-life neighbor of the land, of the people of God, we read about the destruction of Egypt in God's judgment in Isaiah chapter 19. It says, an oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. He doesn't come physically to Egypt, but he came to Egypt in judgment. That is, he judged Egypt. The Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, meaning the Lord judges Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. That is, they will tremble and they will melt under his judgment. Coming in the clouds means judgment. And Jesus used the phrase, his coming on the clouds, exactly that way, as he predicted what he referred to as his coming. And we miss a big point of what he's talking about, what he was promising, if we always think his reference or anyone else's reference to his coming is his physical, visible coming at the end of the world. Though there's a striking similarity between ever coming in judgment and his coming at the end of the world to judge. But that doesn't mean he's always talking about the end of the world. Jesus predicted that certain people living at the time he lived on earth as a human being, Jesus of Nazareth, he predicted that some of those people living at that time would see his coming, some of his disciples. For example, he predicted that in Matthew chapter 16. He said, this is Jesus speaking, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. He's going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. This is certainly a coming in judgment, but when? Well, he helps us understand what sort of coming he's referring to when he says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He was speaking in what? The year 33 AD or 30 AD or something. He was speaking early in the first century, 2,000 years ago, to some real live people. And he said to that crowd of real live people, some of you standing here will not die, will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he's not talking about his coming physically, invisibly at the end of the world. He's talking about himself coming some other way. Not physically, because his physical coming is not to the end of the world. Not visibly. And I think not personally. He's talking about judging the way God judged in the Old Testament. He makes it even more specific, and I think even more clear, on the day he was crucified. During his mock trial, he stood before the high priest, the highest leader in the religious establishment of the Jews. And the high priest swore him to tell the truth, as if in a court of law. Matthew 26, 63. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Very dramatic moment. Jesus himself is sworn to tell the truth by the high priest in regard to his identity. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, and he's speaking to the high priest, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And Jesus could not possibly have meant you'll see with your physical eyes because of what he said he would see. And when he said he would see it, from now on, he says to the high priest, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And from now on, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. We can't assume that the one must be seen with eyes when we know the other one in the same sentence isn't seen with eyes. I think what we're to understand is that Jesus was saying to the high priest, you know, starting now, starting Good Friday, starting the day of my death, you will perceive that I am seated at the right hand of God. That is, that I share authority with God. And from now on, you will see my judgment upon you. You will see me coming on the clouds of heaven. And we should know that coming on the clouds means judgment. Personal opinion. A number of the references to the coming of Jesus in the book of Revelation are not references to his coming at the end of the world. Some of them are, but not this one. Not the ones that talk about his coming on the clouds. Not when Jesus promised that people who lived in his day and the high priest who tried him on Good Friday would see the same thing. I think that this idea, that some of the references to him coming are references to him judging Israel, help us to understand the torment, the emotional upheaval that he revealed on a number of important occasions. In Luke chapter 13, we read about one of his trips to Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem came in sight, it says he began a lament. He cried out a sad, sad song about Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said. The city that executes its prophets and turns against its people. I wish that I could, he said. I wish I could be like a mother bird that brings its chicks under her wings. But you wouldn't let me do that. And then later on that triumphant Sunday we refer to as Palm Sunday, we read in Luke chapter 19 that, again, when he came into sight of Jerusalem, he burst into tears. The word is very violent. He just burst into tears to see Jerusalem. Because he was thinking about its obstinacy as a people, the obstinacy of the people of Jerusalem, and how they would be judged for their rebellion, for their unfaithfulness, for their refusal to accept their Messiah. And then on the day he himself bore the brunt of their sin in his body, as he was carrying his cross towards Calvary where he would be executed, we read about, well, it's Luke chapter 23. We read there, followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Can you picture that? This poor, innocent man was carrying the cross through the streets to be tortured to death, having been whipped by the Roman executioners and torturers. So he's just a horrible sight of suffering. And these women are doing the natural thing. They're mourning and lamenting for the poor victim of the Roman cruelty, and he turns to them and he says to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And reading the context, he's referring to the fact that these are the women and their children are the people who would go through the judgment that would fall upon that people for their unspeakable treason, faithlessness, adultery towards God. Remember the very same setting in which they said to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar? They also said in regard to Jesus, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And it was a few minutes after that, that as he was being led to his execution, he said to these sympathetic women, don't cry for me. Cry for yourself and cry for your children. Because they had, in their very words and by their refusal to believe him as a people, sentenced themselves to the judgment of God, sentenced themselves to the judgment that Jesus promised he would bring to them, in that sense, coming to them. Now that leads me to the sixth debatable detail, which is built on the opinions I've already expressed, and so perhaps will remain a very debatable point until we study more of the Revelation. But here's debatable detail number six. How many times Christ punishes Jerusalem? Because he spoke very plainly about how those people would be punished, as he spoke about how some would not taste death until they saw his coming. And the book of Revelation speaks about his coming to recompense. The very end of the book, Revelation chapter 22, says, behold, this is Jesus speaking, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done. Jesus promised to come back to repay people for what they've done. And he means that in a bad sense, right? He's going to repay them in the sense of punishing them. So the question is, in regard to the rebellious people of Jerusalem who screamed out for his crucifixion and called for his blood to be upon them and upon their children, how many times did they get punished? Personal opinion, a plain reading of the book of Revelation, a plain reading of those statements which are not symbolic, shows us that it was that generation that was going to pay the price for their own rebellion. And read the Gospels. Jesus said they'll actually pay the price for the rebellion of all the previous generations who had the weight of guilt passed on to the next and to the next, until this generation who committed the worst treason paid for it all. Personal opinion, best for you to remain open-minded on the question of how many times Jerusalem got punished until you see more of the case I'm making for this particular way of looking at it and decide what to do with it. Because my question of how many times Christ punishes Jerusalem is based on the fact that many times the word earth should be translated the land, and the beasts are the Roman Empire and the religious leadership of Israel, and Babylon is the Jewish nation, and soon was soon, and the time was near, it really was. So you might just want to leave that debatable detail to think about later. But let me go on, as I conclude the debatable details list, to what is in fact the most debatable detail of all. And not only so debatable as your interpretation of Revelation wavers in the balance, but in fact so debatable that your grasp of Christianity, that your willingness to be a follower of Christ, hangs in the balance. Here's the real debatable detail, I think, especially for people of our generation. That is, number 7, the justice of God in the punishment of sinners. Different generations have different difficulties grasping the whole of the Bible, and some generations have a hard time grasping the fact that God is merciful at all. But I think we live among a people who have a hard time believing that if God exists at all, he's anything other than merciful. There are people who think that God being love, all he ever does is love, and that it's improper to think of God as a God who punishes. But the Bible is packed full of references to his willingness to judge, just as it's packed full of references to his willingness to forgive. The Bible talks about how full of grace he is, but the context in which that grace is communicated is the context of him being a just and holy God who cannot tolerate sin and will punish sinners. And no one said more of that and is quoted in the Bible than Jesus himself. For example, in some of the stories he told, sometimes hear about Jesus being a great storyteller. What a great storyteller. He could tell a story that would communicate truth. Well, that's certainly true. And some of the stories he told were quite terrible because they spoke so plainly of his willingness to judge sinners. For example, the story he tells of the sheep and the goats. It comes to us in Matthew 25. He's speaking of himself when he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." This is Jesus talking about Jesus. Jesus talking about himself judging. "He will say to those on his left," that is, he will say to those who he identifies as not sheep but goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And he said, explaining, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The realities of eternal life are only as substantial and real as the realities of eternal punishment. The word eternal is used to describe both. And we miss a lot about Jesus, as it is revealed in the book of Revelation, if we are incapable of grasping that Jesus has the right to judge and to punish. But we have it built into every detail of the book of Revelation, including the detail of his title, for he is called Jesus the Christ. For example, in chapter 1, verse 5, "Jesus Christ," it says, "the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth." Now, I hope you know that the word Christ refers to him being anointed, and as the anointed one, he is to be seen as the prophet and the priest and the king. And here we find Jesus Christ referred to as the faithful witness. That is, he's the prophet. That's what it means to be the Christ. And he's referred to as the firstborn of the dead. That is, the preeminent one who went into death and came up out of death. That's a reference to his work as priest. But he's also referred to as the ruler of kings on earth, which is to say that to be the Christ is to be the king. And with him being the faithful witness, he has the right to speak. And with him being the priest, he has the right to represent us to God. But to be the king and the ruler of kings, the king of kings, is to say that he has the right to rule. He has the right to rule and then to judge and to punish. And understand the Old Testament mindset. If a king refused to judge the evildoers in his kingdom, or if he judged them and found them guilty and then let them go, he would be not a good king, but a bad king. The king had not only the authority to punish evildoers, but he had the obligation to punish evildoers. And what the book of Revelation is showing is that Jesus is the Christ. That is, the prophet who speaks the words of God, the priest who brings us to God if we will entrust ourselves to him, and the king who judges the wickedness of wicked people and then sends them to their punishment. That's what kings need to do. Personal opinion, what this book of Revelation is mostly about is that in that terrible and terribly important generation, when the New Testament church, so frail and so fragile, was coming to life and beginning the mission of taking the message of life and forgiveness to the whole world, in those critical days, Jesus saw to it that the church's first great enemy was justly and terribly judged. And there were people dying because it hadn't yet happened. And the book of Revelation says to these persecuted people, keep persevering because your enemies will be judged. This brings us to our actions. And the first one, just state to capture what it is I've been trying to do for you in the last half hour or so. Action A, let us interpret the word with the word. That is, this is what I'm trying to show you. Use your knowledge of the Bible or someone else's knowledge of the Bible to make sense of the difficult passages in the Bible. Use Old Testament images to interpret both Old Testament and New Testament images. We must interpret the word with the word. Not take statements from the Bible and then go looking in the newspapers to see what might be happening that would confirm that the Bible's true. We must look at the Bible to understand the Bible. That's the first action. And the second one is for our immediate heart work. And that is to praise Christ for both his mercy and his justice. What we have revealed to us in the book of Revelation is how faithfully the Lord looks after his people. And when they are having a terrible time because they're being persecuted, he tells them to stand back and let him deal with the persecutors because he can do that justly, and he's the only one who can do it justly. And the Christians of the first century were being told to sit tight and to press on because their persecutors, first the religious Jewish establishment and then the Romans, would be dealt with in due time justly by God himself, by Jesus himself. I pointed out last week and have referred this week to the fact that if we lack a working knowledge of the Old Testament, we'll have a hard time understanding the New Testament. But here's something else we're lacking. We are lacking that makes it difficult for us to appreciate the book of Revelation. We not only perhaps lack a sufficient working knowledge of the Old Testament, but we also lack something else the original recipients of the Revelation had. We lack enemies. We're not being persecuted for our faith. We're not seeing families torn apart and our loved ones being taken off and disappearing into prison where they're tortured for the faith. That's what the original readers were seeing. So they had this sense of how they were suffering for the fact that there was no one bringing justice to the oppressed that we don't have living in this safe and comfortable part of the world. Let us bless God that we live in a safe and comfortable place, but let's understand the jeopardy we're in. We just don't get how much we need Jesus to be the just conqueror and punisher of our enemies, because we got no enemies. We got people who laugh at us a bit sometimes for being kind of Jesus crazy, but we don't have persecutors. These people did, and we miss a big point of the Revelation if we don't understand that it was written to people in that position. And that's why we're to praise Christ not only for his mercy towards all those who trust themselves to him, for his justice towards those who cause such suffering to those who entrust themselves to Jesus, as many of our brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing even as we speak. Well, I wish to lead you in praising Christ for his mercy and for his justice. Better able to understand his mercy in view of the fact that we recognize that in our own way we have deserved his justice as well. But by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great prophet and priest and king, we do not experience the suffering for our sin that we deserve. But those who do not turn to him and those who turn against his people do. This is our glorious Christ as revealed in the book of Revelation. Let's pray together.